It's just a beautiful thing to see the people of God serving the body of Christ. So, Matthew chapter 9. This is a rich passage with meaning, and it's pregnant with application. So I pray that you would glean just a fraction of what I have through studying this past week. Let me just pose this question at the outset. What is your view of Jesus? Certainly at this time of year, I can't help but think of him as a baby laying in a manger, receiving adoration from the shepherds, perhaps a toddler experiencing the worship of magi. Maybe you see him as a carpenter, just an average man raised in obscurity. To you, maybe he's a teacher or perhaps a healer. For most of us, we can't help but consider Christ crucified. But in our minds, is he still dead? We think of him bloodied on a cross. So often when we think of Jesus, do we see him on the cross? Maybe to you, he's the risen king, the reigning Lord receiving praise around his throne. Or perhaps he's a warrior awaiting the time where he will return on a white horse to reclaim this world and rescue his people. All of the depictions of Jesus, which I've just given you, are accurate. All of them are biblical. But much to my regret, the picture of Jesus, which I considered the least up until thoroughly studying this gospel, is the Jesus who is a friend of sinners. Now, I've always known that Jesus was a friend of sinners. I grew up singing, Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. But not until recently did I really consider the lengths to which Jesus went in ministering to and spending time with really questionable people. For some reason, I've always had this image of Jesus, which is kind of like a less hypocritical version of a Pharisee, someone who liked to be in the synagogue, teaching a lot, driving out money changers. And when the time came, he got down and dirty and he went to Calvary and died on a cross. But I've been pummeled with this image of Jesus, who not only encountered, but actually dealt with and cared for people that, frankly, I don't know if I would. Do you remember in chapter 8 of Matthew, after he finishes his Sermon on the Mount, it's the leper that he reaches out and touches. It's the servant or slave of the Roman oppressor that he heals by simply observing the faith of the centurion. It's a woman, the mother-in-law of Peter, that he relieves of a fever, all the while kind of stiff-arming the religious elites and the Pharisees of that day. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives this audience a picture of this new kingdom, which was radically different than anything they had ever encountered. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. Blessed are the merciful. And then he crosses over the Sea of Galilee and he encounters a homeless man who's naked, demon-possessed, and he ministers to him. When he comes back, it's the crippled, the paralytic that he heals. Now, in this text, we get a glimpse into one of the more underrated and overlooked stories of Jesus calling a tax collector to himself. But this was no ordinary tax collector. This just happened to be the tax collector who ended up writing the words that we're studying today. Some could say this is an autobiographical account of Jesus's, rather, Matthew's conversion. This story means more to him. It wasn't something he merely observed. It was something he experienced firsthand. So my hope is that, like me, you would get a glimpse today of Jesus, who is a friend of sinners. And if that sounds redundant, it's because last week from the book of Luke, Mark Feather preached the exact same theme, that when we come to love Jesus, we love him as the friend of sinners. Remember the story last week, Jesus is reclining at table. We're going to see another account of Jesus reclining at table today. But last week, a woman comes to him, perhaps a prostitute. She drenches his feet with tears and some fragrance from an alabaster jar. And the Pharisee says, don't you know who's touching you? And Jesus says, no, do not rebuke her. And then he turns to the woman and says, your sins are forgiven. So my hope is that we might see a glimpse of Jesus, who is a friend of sinners. And that as we consider the incarnation, which it's just a fancy word for God made flesh. As we consider the baby Jesus who was laid in a manger, the coming of God to earth, that we might see at the core of his coming a desire to save sinners. Or to put it more specifically, and this is really the point of our passage today, Jesus came to save those who recognize their sinfulness and see their need for a savior. So we're going to be in Matthew 9 today, but even in this text, Jesus gives us a reason for why he came. We didn't plan this at the beginning of the year to preach this passage 2 weeks before Christmas. But I think this is another testimony to what the Lord does through faithful expositional preaching. Verse by verse, through the Bible, we find ourselves in a text that is seemingly unrelated to the coming of Jesus in Bethlehem. Yet even in this text, we are given from Jesus himself the reason why he came. So we're going to examine this story, and then we're going to shift our focus to the incarnation and consider the lengths to which Christ came for the purpose of saving sinners. Will you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, open the hearts, open the eyes, open the ears of those listening to this word. May Christ be magnified, and may sinners become so uncomfortable in their place that they turn to Jesus for salvation. Fill me with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Matthew chapter 9, I trust that you've turned there. The words will be on the screen behind me, starting in verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Amen. So let me set the scene. Jesus has healed a paralytic lowered through a roof, likely at Peter's house where he was living in Capernaum. We don't know how much time went on between the story of the paralytic and this one. Perhaps it was the next day, but more likely it was a few weeks later. But as he's walking through the town of Capernaum, he saw a man called Matthew. Now, Matthew's real name was Levi, but Jesus bestowed on him the name Matthew, which means gift of God. This text, as well as Mark and Luke, tell us that Matthew was a tax collector, and he was carrying out tax collecting duties when Jesus saw him. The command is straightforward. Jesus says to him, "Follow me." And Matthew responds immediately. He got up and followed Jesus. Likely that night, Matthew himself throws a party, a banquet for Jesus and other friends of Matthew. And now, as a tax collector, Matthew wouldn't have had many friends in Capernaum. We'll talk about what that means in just a second. So likely at this table are a bunch of other tax collectors with him. The only ones brave enough to associate with tax collectors in those days were tax collectors themselves. Jesus, again, is reclining at this table, and he's there with sinners. And evidently, a group of Pharisees stumbles upon this party. We don't know if they kept their distance and stayed outside, or if they went in the house and they kind of stood on the edges of this room where this banquet was taking place. But nevertheless, they call into question Jesus' decisions. And they say to the disciples, "Why does he do this?" Jesus evidently hears them, and he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick," and implied in that is those who are sick do have need of a physician. Verse 13, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So the story in and of itself is pretty straightforward, but there are some things in here that I want to try and peel back and expose as we walk through this. So my points will be on the screen behind me. They're not clever. They don't rhyme. They don't all start with the same word. Just some things I want you to consider. All right. Point number one, consider Matthew. Consider Matthew. He was a tax collector. And for those of us who have grown up in church, we've heard this phrase tax collector as sort of a quasi-biblical term. And we probably don't understand all that came with being a tax collector. So in Jesus' day, this region, the town of Capernaum, would have been Jewish territory, but with Roman occupancy. And with Roman occupancy came Roman law, and with Roman law came Roman taxation. Now, the way Roman officials would tax Jewish residents in Capernaum is that they would find a Jew who was willing to join forces with them, kind of to carry out their dirty work. And this Jew was granted permission from the Roman army to tax his own people. And these taxes were pretty ruthless, right? These tax collectors weren't like modern day employees of the IRS. They were given the task of receiving certain taxes for Roman government, but then they were encouraged to collect additional taxes, which would pad their own pockets. And the Romans thought of a variety of ways to tax the Jews. They would tax them on anything they could. So, for example, if you went fishing as a fisherman, the Romans, through their Jewish tax collector, would tax you on your boat. Then they would tax you a lake or a sea fee for that day. Then they would tax you on the amount of fish that you caught. Then there would be a docking fee. Then they would tax you a sales tax after you sold those fish. Anything they could squeeze out of Jewish people, they would. And this system existed to remind the Jews that they were never going to amount to anything compared to the Romans. It existed to reinforce the class systems that the Romans were in charge and the Jews weren't. No matter how hard you worked as a Jew, you were going to get squeezed from the Roman government. And so tax collectors who were ethnically Jews were not only considered Gentiles or Romans, they were considered far worse. They were betrayers of their own people. And extra biblical Jewish law taught to consider tax collectors as the most unclean people in all of Israel. Not ceremonially, but socially. You were not allowed to associate with tax collectors. So to say that Matthew was an outcast would be an understatement. To say that he was hated would be mild. This man would have been viewed as the lowest of lows. So point number one, consider Matthew. Not only was he hated by Jews, but he was protected by Romans. He had quite a bit of security when it came to his social platform. And I couldn't help but put myself in the shoes of Matthew this past week. And I wondered that after he made the decision to turn his back on his family and his friends and his neighbors to help advance Roman oppression, were there times that he regretted it? Were there moments that he thought, oh man, should I really have done this? I don't know. I don't know if I'll ever know that, but I can't help but wonder if he watched Jesus walk with men like Simon and Andrew and James and John and thought, oh, if I could only pursue like they do this man from Galilee. It would have been an unfathomable desire if he had it, because the moment that he walked away from that outpost, he would have been forsaking Roman protection and he would have been rejected by every Jew that he encountered. So first of all, consider Matthew. But point number two, I'd like you to consider the call. Consider the call. Jesus sees this man and he utters the words, "Follow me." That's it. We don't know if these were the first words Jesus spoke to Matthew. We don't know how much interaction they had before this. Now, as a local celebrity, Jesus would have been known by everybody. So there's a good chance that Matthew would have either known him or known about him through the grapevine. But as Jesus walks by, he stops and he looks at Matthew and he says, "Follow me." I want you to notice that unlike the calling of Simon Peter and Andrew, the fishermen, there's no promises attached to this calling. See, remember when Jesus encounters the fishermen, he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Whether or not those fishermen knew what that meant, there was at least some guarantee for life after fishing. For Matthew, there's nothing. He doesn't say, "Follow me. I hear you're pretty good at fundraising. Come float my endeavors on this journey to Jerusalem." He just says, "Follow me." Now, something happens in this moment that the text doesn't tell us, but that we can safely assume. In harmony with Jesus' audible call to follow him comes the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit, which awakened Matthew to have the ability to follow Jesus. How do we know this? Well, because the Bible describes the state of mankind outside of Jesus as being dead, having no life. Romans 3 describes us as all unrighteous, not seeking after God. Ephesians 2 reminds us, though, that when the Holy Spirit is employed to call a person to himself, God makes that sinner alive. Jesus describes it to Nicodemus in this way: "You must be born again." In that passage in John chapter 3, listen to this. Jesus describes the work of the Holy Spirit in this way: "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit." John chapter 3, verse 8. You see, friends, whenever an audible gospel call is given and the Holy Spirit moves in the heart of a sinner, and Matthew was a sinner, there is nothing a person can do but follow Jesus. Now, this Spirit call doesn't always accompany the gospel audible call. Each week, I stand up here and I tell the good news of Jesus Christ to sinners. Yet there are people that come back the next week who have not had their hearts transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet I still do it every week, trusting that the Spirit will indeed move on the hearts of people. So when the Spirit, like the wind, which we cannot see, moves in the heart of a person, they will respond by coming to Christ. And if you, like me, are born again or redeemed or saved, all synonyms for the same meaning, you know what I'm talking about. Maybe this was in your childhood. Maybe it was in the last 6 months. For some of us, it's really strong. For others, it's more subtle. But in the case of Matthew, it was strong and it was instantaneous. The moment he heard Jesus say, "Follow me," the Spirit quickened his soul. His eyes were opened to see the beauty of Jesus. His heart was changed to respond to the gospel, and he followed Christ. One more thing I want to note before we move on to our third point is that Jesus doesn't give any qualifications in his calling, right? Jesus doesn't say, Matthew, it might not look great if you come follow me now, but let's meet when the sun goes down and I can explain this whole gospel thing to you. Jesus doesn't say, you have too much baggage to follow me, or you're not exactly the ideal candidate for being one of my 12 closest friends. So if you want to work on some stuff and then get back to me, we'll revisit this in the future. Jesus looks at him in his condition as a tax collector. He's at his booth, for crying out loud, in the moment of robbing people. And Jesus says, follow me. Maybe Matthew looks around and he says, me? Jesus says, yes, you follow me. Perhaps Matthew thought, you don't want me. Jesus said, yeah, I do. Follow me. Maybe Matthew said, you don't know what I've done. Or Jesus, you're committing social suicide. You don't want to be seen with me. And Jesus says, follow me. And Matthew says, every person in this town knows how wretched I am. You don't want me. And Jesus says, I do. Follow me. You see, this is the beautiful call that Jesus makes to sinners, not just Matthew, but to sinners like us. Here he says to those who are broken in sin, come to me, follow me. To the unsaved with no hope, and to the believer who's fallen into sin, wherever you are today, Jesus says, follow me. Wherever you are, in your sin, come to me now. Next, I want us to consider point number three, and that is the response. So we've looked at Matthew, we've looked at the call. Next, I want us to consider the response. In verse 9, Matthew writes, and he rose and followed him. Clearly writing here in the third person. You talk about self-reflection. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall 30 years later as Matthew was recounting this story and writing his gospel. What would have been going through his mind as he thought back to that moment when Jesus called him and he writes, and he rose and followed him. Matthew is pretty humble in his response. In fact, Luke tells us that he immediately rose and he left everything and he followed Jesus. You see, Luke wants his audience to know that Matthew's obedience was radical. There was nothing, and I mean nothing, that he tried to hang on to. Now, in this response, Matthew is entering into a society that would have hated him. He is rejecting comfort and protection from the Roman government, and he is throwing away luxury and financial gain in a town where most people could have never imagined what he had. This was not merely trading one position for another. This was not a job promotion. This was a complete abandonment of everything that he had known for an utterly different style of life. And he had no chance to go back, right? Like, unlike the fishermen who always had the Sea of Galilee, if this whole following Jesus thing didn't work out, Matthew was burning the tax collecting bridge. It was a pursuit of Christ or bust. There was nothing else for him if this didn't work out. So I go back to my speculation earlier. Was Matthew almost hungry for this invitation? Was he looking at the life of an honest teacher like Jesus and craving inside, just ask me and I'll come. Just say the word and I'm there. And it makes me think about the countless people around us who are wasting away with no hope, perhaps looking at the joy that we have, or the life that we have, or the hope that we have, and internally begging, would you just tell me about this man named Jesus? Like, how many coworkers or classmates or family members are internally miserable who would come to Christ with a mere invitation? Yet we get so caught up in, well, what would they think of me? Or, I don't know if I have the right words to say. Or, I don't know if I could articulate the gospel clearly. And Jesus just says, follow me. Now you think in your mind, well, okay, but he was God. Yes, he was God. But in this moment, he was a man who boldly looks at a person who has no hope. And he offers him hope in himself. He says, follow me. Friends, we are surrounded by people who have no hope. And they search for hope in substances and money and status. They crave that hope through social media affirmation and materialism. And everything that they seek leaves them empty. And I just can't help but think, if we were to expose them to the goodness of God, would they leave everything and follow Christ? The sad reality is, most of us will never know, because we are so blind to the people around us that need Jesus. And we think, oh, somebody else will take care of them. Or we think they would never respond in the way Matthew does. Or we're scared. We're self-conscious. And I think this is a good reminder. If we were to just look at those around us that need Christ and give them the invitation of following Jesus, how many would respond by doing it? We will never know until we try. So Matthew leaves everything. He follows Christ. I think you and I would be surprised how many people would respond in the same way if we were bold enough to call people to follow Jesus. Let's consider point number four, and that is the dinner. Luke's gospel tells us that Matthew was the host of this dinner. Most scholars think this was sort of a last supper for Matthew and his friends. Not like a bachelor party where a groom tries to get in as much last minute fun before wedding. More of like a goodbye dinner, saying goodbye to his old lifestyle, but also an introduction dinner to this new man that he's decided to follow named Jesus. I want us to notice in this dinner that the heart of a changed man leads to him immediately introducing others to Christ. You see, Matthew gathers his friends, fellow tax collectors, for a dinner where he knows that they will encounter Jesus. Perhaps these men, like other sinners in the area, were hesitant because they knew that Jesus was a rabbi, a Jewish teacher. But they come and they experience a meal with Christ. And again, in this scene, we are confronted with Jesus, who cares deeply about reaching the outcast, reaching the sinners. You have to understand that these tax collectors had been avoided by all Jews from the day that they decided to join the ranks of the Roman government. Now they're sitting at the table with the self-professing king of the Jews. I want us to get this. Jesus went onto the turf of those who were socially stiff-armed. He didn't engage with these tax collectors in the public square. He didn't invite them into his own house. He went onto their turf and he ministered to them in their own home. So I think it begs the question, when was the last time you went to a meal or a setting with really bad people for the sake of sharing the gospel? Let's be clear. Jesus is not going in order to be tempted by immoral behavior. That, I fear, is the case with many Christians. We are quick to go into situations where there is an abundance of sin, and it just so happens that bad company corrupts good morals. So we need to be vigilant that we're not putting ourselves in situations where we're going to be susceptible to fall into sin. If you struggle with alcoholism, don't go to parties where alcohol is going to be readily available. So please don't hear me say that the application is to make unwise decisions, which are going to put you in places where you're going to be susceptible to fall into sin. But what I do think we can derive from this is that we are called to minister to those who are unlike us. And we are called to serve those that we have a preconceived notion towards that are often negative. My father, I can remember growing up in New York City, and anytime my father would lead somebody to the Lord, it wasn't long before we went to that person's house. Now, you have to understand, growing up in New York City, there was no such thing as cultural Christianity. So when you were saved out of a pretty debaucherous lifestyle or a household which had no respect for the things of the Lord. And so by God's grace, somebody was converted. They would be having a party or a holiday, maybe a birthday party, and they would say, "Pastor, bring your family. Come on over. I got to warn you, though, the people you're going to be around, they're not, you know, they're not like you. They're not church type." And my dad would say, "Okay, okay." So we'd go to their house, and there'd be alcohol, and there'd be foul language and crude joking. And I can remember on a number of occasions where my father would take the opportunity to share the gospel with those in the house who knew not Christ. Another story comes to mind when a Jewish woman that we knew from the community died, and the son asked my father to come to the funeral service. And my father stood by the graveside next to a rabbi, and the rabbi talked about how this woman was now in the presence of God and she was a good person. And my dad said, "I just have to say something. This woman right here did not trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, but you can. And you need to look to Jesus." And there I am, like, clenching every muscle in my body, like, "Dad, just be quiet. It's not that big of a deal, right? These people will never come to Christ." Yet he took those chances to share the gospel with those he encountered. When was the last time you shared Christ with people that you are really uncomfortable with? It's precisely what Jesus does here. So let's move on. Point number five, consider the Pharisees. These Pharisees were a lot like me at the funeral of this Jewish woman, saying, "Jesus, you need to keep your mouth shut. These people, these tax collectors, they don't deserve your presence." These Pharisees were irate. They were fuming, and they posed the question to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They're not really asking the question. They're more indicting Jesus that he is breaking their rabbinical laws. Really, what they're saying is, "How dare he engage with such wretched people? Who do you think you are?" Maybe almost trying to convince the disciples, "You don't need to be around Jesus because he's breaking our laws. How dare he engage with sinners like this?" Now, unlike the story of the paralytic where Jesus reads their mind, here Jesus actually overhears them, and he says to them in verse 12, look at the screen or look at your Bible, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." Oh, he goes straight for logic to show them the idiocy of their way of thinking. He doesn't turn to scripture. He doesn't pull the trump card and say, "I am God, leave me alone." He uses logic and he says, "The well don't need a doctor." It would be very peculiar if those of us who feel really good today were to all take a field trip to the emergency room at St. Mary's this afternoon and to sit in the waiting room. And then when we get to the nurse, to the check-in station, and she says, "What is wrong with you?" For us to say, "Nothing. I feel great." Right? Doctor offices and urgent cares and hospitals are not for the well. That's what Jesus compares himself to. Jesus came for those who are spiritually sick. And the reality is, all of us fit that description, but not all of us acknowledge that diagnosis. Let me repeat that. All of us fit the description of being spiritually sick, like at the point of death, on our deathbed, with no hope for life. Yet a lot of us struggle to acknowledge our dire diagnosis. And it's those of us who do not know ourselves to be spiritually sick that Jesus says, "He did not come for us." You see, the Pharisees were the sickest of them all, yet they perceived themselves to be well. The Pharisees saw no need for spiritual awakening or revival because they were good in their own sight. And Jesus says, "I did not come for you." If you cannot acknowledge your need for a physician, I'm not here for you. You see, in this passage, we come to grips with the fact that what Jesus requires of us is to acknowledge our need of him. And if you're here today and you have never felt your desperate need for Jesus, or perhaps you have forgotten the depths of which you need him, then you are in a dangerous place, because Jesus says, "I didn't come for people like you." Jesus is here for people who are keenly aware of how spiritually sick they are. Jesus has come for people who look at themselves in the mirror and acknowledge how depraved they are. Jesus has come as the great physician, willing to heal anyone who understands themselves to be in a waiting room full of sick people awaiting their death. But those of us who are self-deceived, full of pride, who feel no need of a physician, will die without one. Because Jesus says, I didn't come for you. Oh, friends, may it be true of us that we understand our need for spiritual health. Matthew did, and he left everything and he followed Jesus. As we consider the Pharisees, look at what Jesus says next in verse 13. He says, go and learn what this means. Now, this phrase, it would have been kind of tongue in cheek from Jesus, because in those days when a Pharisee, a religious leader, a teacher, was trying to get something across to his students, and these students couldn't figure it out, almost by way of rebuke, like a backhanded slap, Pharisees would say, go and learn what this means, and then come back. In other words, don't waste my time. Go and learn what it means on your own. Jesus gives them a taste of their own medicine, and he says, you have totally missed the point of why I am here. So go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You see here, Jesus is pulling back the curtain to the heart of what God wants. And what God wants is different than what the Pharisees wanted. Surely these Pharisees had to remember the words of Samuel spoken in 1 Samuel 15. When Samuel addresses Saul, he says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Or perhaps they remembered the words of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God's not concerned about the outward sacrificial life that these Pharisees were living. Jesus says, your legalism and your attempts to earn my favor are worthless to God. What he wants is mercy, justice, obedience. So go and learn what that means, and then come back. Jesus summarizes this thought, and this is what we're going to close with. Point number 6, consider the reason for Christ's coming. He says at the end of verse 13, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. It's pretty incredible when you consider the coming of Christ, that he came for sinners. Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, enjoyed communion and fellowship and the benefits of perfection in heaven for all of eternity past. He existed in perfect harmony with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Yet Philippians 2 tells us that he thought nothing of his equality with God, that he emptied himself, that he came in the form of a man. So Jesus, who enjoyed unfathomable riches in heaven, handed them over for a human body. He is God made flesh. He leaves heaven for a season, enters the womb of a woman that he created. He goes through this 9-month gestational period, and he comes at quite the inopportune time as his mother and stepfather are traveling to Bethlehem for a census. Can you imagine the panic of Mary when she finds out there is no room, no bed? I guess a room out back, or perhaps the stable will have to do. This right here is the King of Kings. This is the King of the universe. Jesus is born in obscurity. He is placed in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. It's interesting that Jesus' birth is representative of what he requires of sinners. He comes humbly and he wants humility. He's raised as a carpenter. We know very little about him from the ages of 12 to 30. But about the age of 30, he comes onto the scene and we get to behold why he came. You see, friends, the babe in that manger that we behold this Christmas season came ultimately to save sinners. If you were to interview him later in life and say, Jesus, why'd you do it? Why did you forsake the comforts of heaven? Why did you come through the canal of a woman and be born of men? He would say, I came not to call the righteous, but for sinners. Jesus would say, I came to look tax collectors in the eye and say, follow me. I came to look each of you in the eye and say, follow me. And we respond by saying, all of us. And Jesus says, yes, everyone who knows themselves to be a sinner, who understands their need for Christ, those who I've called to come and follow me. So why did Jesus come? It's our last point today. The reason, consider the reason Christ came. Well, he tells us here one of the reasons, and that was not to call the righteous but sinners. But think about what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1. He says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was foremost. Why did Jesus come? Well, in Luke 19, we read another story of Jesus encountering a tax collector, a wee little man named Zacchaeus. And he looks at Zacchaeus and he says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Friends, is this the image we have of Christ today? See, I pray that as we see him in the manger, we might look at him as the Savior who came to give hope to the hopeless, to bring health to the dying, to bring joy to the despondent, to bring life to the dead, to bring peace to the troubled, to bring family to the orphaned. Do you know this Jesus today? If you were to ask the question, how ultimately did Jesus accomplish what he set out to do to save sinners? Well, it came not through the beginning of his life, but it came through the end. In John 12, Jesus, considering his impending death, says this, Father, save me from this hour, referring to the crucifixion. And then he says, but for this purpose I have come. Or Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, what happened at the cross is that all of the sick people who recognize their need for a Savior, who trust in Jesus, all of their sin was placed on the righteous Son of God. He absorbed in his body not only our sin, but God's wrath. God's wrath that was due sinners like us. He took it upon himself and in turn gave us as repentant sinners life and righteousness and purity so that now when we stand before a holy God, God no longer sees us as sinful tax collectors or sick people. He sees us as the redeemed. He sees us as he saw his Son. He sees us as holy and blameless. And he says to us, you are now welcome in my kingdom forever. This is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And if you've never heard it, listen, friends. And if you have heard it, listen. This is the good news that we celebrate this Christmas, that Jesus came not just to be born, but to ultimately die for sinners, to go and stand in the place of people like Matthew and Parker and Nicholas and Trevor and Julia and say, these are now my children. I saw them before the foundation of the world. I came from heaven to earth. I lived for them. I died for them. I rose for them. And now they're mine. See, that's the Jesus we encounter. A friend of sinners. So as we close, I have three questions that I'd like you to consider. Number one, do you know yourself to be spiritually sick? Like really, do you know how desperate you are? Do you know the words of Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death. Secondly, have you trusted in Jesus to save you? He is the only source of salvation. There is nothing you can do to remove this indictment of sin from your life. So have you trusted in Jesus? And if you haven't, let me encourage you, today is the day of salvation. Run to Christ. Throw yourself at the mercy seat of the cross and believe in him. And he will by no means cast you out. The third question is for those of us who have been redeemed. And it is this, do we treat sinners as Jesus does? Do we long to see them follow Christ? Do we put ourselves in situations where they will see Jesus reflected in us? Or do we avoid them? Like the Pharisees, do we say, why would you eat with those people? Do we love sinners as Jesus does? When we consider that we are the wretched sinners that Jesus came to save, it will radically increase the amount that we care for sinners that others don't. Let's pray. Father in heaven, make us ultimately more like your Son so that we might love those around us. Lord, give us a burden for those who are dead, for those who are sick, for those who are lost, remembering that Jesus didn't come for the righteous, but he came for those who are keenly aware of their own sinfulness. Lord, if any in this room today meet that description, would you show them the way of joy and peace and hope through Jesus? Would you convict them of their sins so that they might worship you forevermore? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All of this, and when I say this, I mean the redemption story, is pointing towards a final day when we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be rid of shame and guilt and sin. We will be with Christ forevermore, enjoying a feast forevermore. So in response, let's now stand and sing of that great feast we anticipate.